What a wonderful thing to worship the Lord with our children as well. Let us come before the Lord and bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come into your awesome presence. Not that we deserve to be here. No, we are stiff-necked people and we don't deserve to be here. But we cry out, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And you have done so indeed. You saved us by sending us your son, Jesus, who is not only the lion that is powerful, but also the humble lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, for our sins, for my sins. And that is how we have come before you. And through the lion and the lamb, we can come and worship you, and we can offer up our praises before you, knowing that you hear us. And this time, Lord, we have the opportunity to pray for those in the body. Thank you for those who are vulnerable and submitted their prayer requests, and we honor them at this moment. There are several in the body who are praying for strength during the stresses and the pressures at work. And Lord, many of us, I myself acutely feel that. And I pray that you will strengthen us during those stresses and the pressures, that we see that beyond whom we work for is you, that we work for you, that give us the strength to endure and the wisdom to be the best employee we can, and that you allow us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Lord, we also want to pray for the tragic event in Herman's life, who lost his wife, who was only 46 at the time. And during this time of grieving and mourning, we pray, Lord, that you will be there with him to answer those unanswerable questions, that your spirit will be comforting him, that you will invade his life with your steadfast love. And this morning, Lord, we also pray that you invade our lives throughout this week of Jesus' passion, that you will use this morning the words of Bernard, your servant. Use them powerfully so that through this message we can see you more clearly, your majesty, your glory, that we indeed can encounter you and experience you. We invite your presence to fill this place this morning, fill our lives, and fill our hearts. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So I hope this is a very meaningful and important week for all of us this coming week. And it begins today with our celebration of Palm Sunday. And we will do that by rereading part of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus walks into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. So Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of the infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The reading of the Lord.
Well, thank you, children, for leading us this morning. Well, in case you're in any doubt, today is Palm Sunday. We've been driving that home again and again, and we sang a Palm Sunday hymn written 1,200 years ago. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, from whom the lips of children their sweet hosannas bring. And then we had the joy of having our children leading us as in praise as they waved their palm fronds. So today we remember the entrance into Jerusalem of Jesus. But those who welcomed him with such great acclaim and praise at the beginning of the week, by the end of the week, were calling for his crucifixion. And so on Friday, we will gather back here again for our Good Friday service to remember his death. And we will hear the story of his last 24 hours, his last meal with his disciples in which he bid farewell, followed by the passion, the sufferings which stretch from his betrayal and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest, his trial by Jewish and Roman authorities, his crucifixion, and his burial. We will hear the telling of that story, and interspersed in that telling, we will sing and reflect upon what we have heard. And Friday evening is also Passover night. At the beginning of Passover, and all over the world, Jews will gather to share a meal and to remember. And they will hold a Passover Seder. Seder means order. There is a set order to the meal. And perhaps some of you have attended a Passover Seder. It's a very memorable thing to do, very instructive thing to do. And central to the Passover Seder is the Haggadah. Another Hebrew word means the telling. And the Haggadah, or the telling, is the script that carries the story that is told during the Passover Seder. The story from long ago, the story of how God delivered his people from Egypt. And this telling also will be punctuated by songs. They're a bit different in tenor and mode from Good Friday songs, which are rather somber as befits that occasion. Passover songs tend to be high energy, leave you a bit breathless. Lots of children present, and designed to be sung in a very active manner by the children. One of these songs is Dayenu, and it leaves you breathless by the end. Dayenu is a Hebrew word meaning enough for us. And it's a song that celebrates all that God has done for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. He had done much more than might be considered enough for us. So the first stanza, if he had brought us out of Egypt, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us. And so on through 15 stanzas. Now, given that singing Dayenu takes a long time, if you sing all 15 stanzas, it takes a very long time, and you're really out of breath by the end. So if he had split the sea for us, if he had fed us manna, if he had given us Shabbat, if he had led us to Mount Sinai, if he had given us Torah, if he had brought us into the land of Israel, and finally, if he had built the temple. For each of these, Dayenu, it would have been enough for us if he had just done that. But God kept on going. He kept doing more and more and more. He kept on giving. So God delivered his Israel from harsh slavery in Egypt. This is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. This is the paradigm of salvation. This is what is celebrated each year at Passover. But salvation was not God's greatest gift to his people. The bringing his people out of Egypt occurs as the first of those 15 great acts that God did, as celebrated in that song, Dayenu. There was so much more than he did beyond the salvation. He brought them to Sinai, and he gave them Torah, the gift of law, this gift of order in ethics, of how to live life in the right way. But that was not his greatest gift. He gave them the gift of Sabbath, the gift of order in time, but that was not his greatest gift. He gave them the tabernacle, the gift of order in space, but even that was not the greatest gift. Now, as we saw last week, the tabernacle was indeed a very great gift. It was a new creation. It was Eden restored. But the tabernacle was only a container. It was a vessel designed to contain something, to contain that which is, in the end, incontainable. And so the final paragraph of the tabernacle narrative, which is stretched across 16 chapters, Exodus chapters 25 through 40, finally describes the entrance into the tabernacle of that which it was designed to contain. Now, the Lord had instructed Moses back at the beginning of the instructions for the tabernacle, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Let them make me a sanctuary. Well, the tabernacle has now been built, it's been made, but this is not the end. There is a purpose that lies beyond the making of the tabernacle. There is a purpose for the tabernacle. It has been made so that the Lord might dwell in the midst of his people. And it's this entrance into the tabernacle which forms the climax of the whole book of Exodus. Now, today we only have 5 verses, as opposed to 5 chapters last week, so I can read the passage in its entirety, which I feel is a bit of a luxury after the last few weeks. So, Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 34, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the Lord had saved Israel to bring them to himself, to bring them to Mount Sinai to meet with him. And when they came to Mount Sinai, he had descended to the top of the mountain. In chapter 24, we read that the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And now that same presence that had come down onto the top of Mount Sinai moves to the tabernacle to fill the tabernacle. The cloud covers and the glory fills. And the Lord is portrayed as being enthroned above the ark, between the cherubim, with the ark as his footstool. These cherubim, which here are represented by the two that Robin Haney has made for us. And this was his earthly throne room of the heavenly God, the heavenly king, there enthroned above the ark between those two cherubim, his symbolic throne attendants. Now, the tabernacle was designed to be a sanctuary, a holy place. And now that the holy God has filled it with his presence, it is just that. It is indeed a sanctuary. And this is God's greatest gift to Israel. He gave them himself. He put his presence among them. You see, at the heart of the covenant lies this promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." God gave himself to this nation, Israel, and he gave them his presence. And this is what Moses had so persistently sought as he interceded with God after the golden calf incident. He was not content to have God's absence go with them as they carried on. He was desperate for God's presence. That's what he wanted most of all, was God's presence with his people. Moses, who knew what it was to be in God's presence those 40 days on top of the mountain, that presence that transformed him and made his face radiant, he wanted that presence to be in the midst of Israel. And that's what God does. Now, this indwelling presence of the Lord would come to be known as the Shekinah. It's not a biblical word, it's a post-biblical word from the early rabbinic period, but it's a very biblical idea. The word Shekinah means literally that which indwells, that which indwells the dwelling place. The dwelling place is the Hebrew word Mishkan. So the Shekinah dwells in the Mishkan. The dwelling, the indwelling presence of God dwells in the tabernacle, the container that is built for his dwelling. And this Shekinah, this word used uniquely for the divine presence among his people, would come to be a very significant idea in later thought. This presence was there, the Shekinah presence was present there first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Now, God had saved Israel from Egypt. He had brought them to Sinai to meet with him, to enter into covenant. But Sinai was not their final destination. And just a few weeks later, after the tabernacle is put up and God puts his presence there, Israel would leave Sinai and journey towards the land that God had promised to Abraham. And the Lord led and accompanied them on this journey. So it was his presence, not his absence, that went with them. And when the cloud moved, the people broke camp and moved. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped and set up camp. So the tabernacle, as we saw last week, was a portable Sinai, whereby the Lord journeyed from Sinai to the place where he would choose to place his name. The Lord was with them on the journey. And where the divine presence, the Shekinah, went, there the people went with him. And the divine presence accompanied them as the people prepared to enter the land of promise. And poised on the east bank of the Jordan River, the Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So God's presence would accompany Joshua as he led the people into the land, and this is the greatest promise that God could give Joshua and his people. I will be with you. The divine presence will accompany you with you. And eventually, Solomon built a permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem, into which God moved his presence as its permanent resting place. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into this final resting place, into this home, in which the most holy, into the most holy place, beneath the wings of the cherubim, and there God once again was enthroned. And we read in 1 Kings 8, again, that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the same cloud and glory that had previously descended on Mount Sinai and had previously filled the tabernacle now fills the temple, this permanent, intended to be this permanent dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. Again, God has given his presence to his people. And Solomon understood what a precious gift this divine presence was. In his great prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Nevertheless, despite that seemingly impossibility of this container containing the uncontainable God, God put his divine presence there in the temple, and that divine presence ensured that this temple would be a house of prayer. It would be where people could find God, where they could pray to him and know that he hears. So the temple was a conduit to God in heaven, whose in heaven his eyes and his ears and his heart are open to this place, to this temple, so that when his people pray towards this place, they know that God hears, that he sees, and that his heart is open to them, and that he would respond. And in that prayer, the main thing they hold out for in his response is that he would forgive. And this entrance of the divine presence into the permanent temple, in the place where God chose to place his name, is the high point of the Old Testament. 480 years after the Exodus, it is the completion of the Exodus story. And this is what the Passover song Dayenu understands, because the gift of the temple is the final stanza of that song. So saving Israel from Egypt was not God's greatest gift to Israel. Bringing his people into the promised land was not his greatest gift. These were stages along the way towards the goal of God putting his presence in the midst of his people. And that's what is the greatest gift. God gave himself to his people. He put his presence in their midst. He was with them. Now, sadly, Israel very quickly went into decline, beginning, unfortunately, with Solomon, whose heart was led astray by the various gods worshipped by all of his many wives. And future leaders squandered the privilege of having God in their midst. And in the days of Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem treated the temple like a lucky charm, like a talisman guaranteeing their safety. Surely God would never allow harm to come to his temple. Therefore, surely the people were safe as long as they lived in the protective shadow of the temple, as long as they kept coming to the temple to worship. But God sent his prophet Jeremiah to confront those who entered the temple this way, with this attitude to worship, saying, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Now, robbers is a bit of a weak translation here. We just think of somebody breaking into a house and stealing something, stealing the TV or stealing jewelry. But the Hebrew word indicates violence, violent people. And the context there in Jeremiah 7 tells us what these people were doing, these people in Jerusalem. They were oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. They were guilty of stealing, of murder, of adultery. They served false gods. And they thought they could do all of these abominations and then come to the temple in worship and feel safe, simply saying, "Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we are delivered. Doesn't matter what we do, we oppress the poor and engage in all these other things. We just come to the temple and we're safe. God will never allow anything to happen to his presence here." So you see, they'd reduced the temple and God's presence to a lucky charm. Like a little charm you hang in front of your off your work mirror in front of your car, so you can, doesn't matter how fast you drive, that you'll be kept safe by St. Christopher or whoever, whatever saint you have in there. But this trivializes God, and that's what they had done. And in a vision shortly afterwards, which these people didn't see, but the prophet Ezekiel saw, the glory of the Lord rise up from the temple and depart. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 10. The divine presence left his people. The Lord removed his presence from his people. They had squandered this most precious of gifts. They had trivialized the presence of God among them. And now the temple was just a container. It was an empty shell. It was no different than any other building. And so soon after, it was destroyed by the Babylonians and many of the people taken into captivity in Babylon. God went into exile, and then he expelled the people from the land, this land that he had promised Abram, this land that he had, that was the destination of the Exodus, this land that he had brought his people into, this land which he had graced with his presence. It went up in flames. Now, our younger elementary kids, kindergarten through grade 2, in Sunday school, they follow a 3-year cycle, going through the whole biblical story, 2 years in the Old Testament and 1 year in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, when they come to Solomon making the temple, they make little models of the temple. So here we have one of them. See, here we've got the tent itself with its gold, all lined in gold, the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, and out here we've got the altar with the sacrificial flames and the basin in which the priests would wash. And so they made these several months ago, and in a couple of weeks they will get to the stage at which the temple is destroyed, the end of Israel's story. And they will take these beautiful models out to the basketball court and set them on fire. So they did this 3 years ago, the last cycle, and it made an enormous impact on them. Right? These things that they had carefully made, that they'd been looking at for several months, to then set fire to them and see them go up in flames. But that really brought home to them the tragedy of what was happening. That this was Israel rejecting this greatest gift of all, the gift of God's presence. That he had put himself in their midst, and they had squandered that. They'd trivialized him. They'd used him as lucky charm. They'd viewed the temple as just a sort of magical powers that would protect them. And God then withdrew his presence, and the temple went up in flames. So in a couple of weeks, there will be some sad children who have just seen their temples go up in flames. Well, 60 years later, Persia defeated Babylon, and Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed various captive peoples to go home, not just the Jews, other captive peoples also. And with Cyrus's support, Zerubbabel led a small group of Jews back to Jerusalem, where they built a new temple. It was small. It wasn't at all impressive. So the Jews were discouraged. But Haggai promised them, the prophet Haggai, that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. But we never read of God's glory returning to this temple, of the divine presence returning to his people. The Ark of the Covenant, which had represented that presence, had disappeared. Still not found, despite all the best efforts of Indiana Jones. Moreover, his people were now scattered, more outside the land than in the land. And for 6 centuries, God was absent from his people. His glory was in exile. Until, in John 1, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it tabernacled among us. And here John deliberately chose not the regular verb for dwell, but a word evocative of the Shekinah glory. That glory that indwelt the dwelling place, the tabernacle. God's glory had returned, not to the temple in Jerusalem, but in Jesus. That's where the divine presence was. That's where the Shekinah was, in Jesus. And after his ministry in Galilee, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And as he neared the city, he joined the large crowds of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. And he entered the city to the accompaniment of Psalms 113 through 118, this collection of the Psalter that is sung every year at Passover. Save us, we pray. Hoshiana, Hosanna. Hosanna, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jerusalem was not the end of his journey. He had a more specific destination. He entered the temple. Now, the Jews of that day took very great pride in their temple. It was no longer Zerubbabel's small building. It had been completely remodeled and expanded by King Herod, who's one of history's great builders. Several of his buildings still survive today, 2,000 years, almost intact. And it was now one of the most magnificent structures in the world. But it did share one thing with the temple built by Zerubbabel. We never read of God's glory filling this temple. And Jesus entered this temple, and he entered the outermost courts, the court of the Gentiles, and he found it to be a noisy, bustling marketplace, full of merchants and money changers. The merchants were selling animals that had been certified pure so that the pilgrims could buy them and offer them up. And this would include the Passover lambs that a few days later they would offer and then eat with their families. And the money changers were trading the special temple coinage that, in which the annual half-shekel temple tax had to be paid. And the temple elite were profiting nicely from this trade. They were getting very wealthy. But Jesus was more concerned about another thing. Their noisy marketplace was preventing Gentiles from approaching God. See, this court of the Gentiles, which didn't exist in Solomon's temple, but was in this later temple, was the Gentiles were allowed to enter, but that was as far as they could go. That was as close as God could they get. But they were finding their way blocked by all this trading, all this business that was getting in the way of finding God. And so Jesus overturned the tables of the merchants, and he denounced them, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." My house shall be called a house of prayer. Solomon understood that. But now it's intended to be a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 56. For the Lord promises that foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God wanted to bring Gentiles also to enjoy his presence. And so the Gentiles were coming. They could come into the court of the Gentiles, and they found it a marketplace. Busy activity that was keeping them from finding God there. The temple had long since ceased to be a house of prayer, a conduit to God's open eyes, open heart, and open ears. Indeed, the temple had become a den of robbers, just as it was in Jeremiah's day. And again, robbers here is really an inadequate translation. It gives a wrong much too simple an idea of what these people were up to. The word can mean that, but it also means a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a freedom fighter, or a terrorist, depending upon your point of view. So the temple, which should have been a house of prayer for all peoples, had become a stronghold of nationalist hotheads, of those who wanted to use God to accomplish their political and military purposes. Sounds a little bit familiar to today. Now, this action of Jesus in the temple was a showdown between two temples, between the physical temple and Jesus. Remember, the temple, like the tabernacle, is a container. It's a container for the divine presence. But the divine presence was not in the physical temple. Instead, it was in Jesus. And as he moved around Galilee and as he made his way up towards Jerusalem, it was clear that God's presence on earth was residing not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in Jesus wherever he went. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and lepers found him and approached him. They found that God was present there in him. And crying out, "Lord, have mercy," they found God present in Jesus. He heard their cry and showed them mercy. That's what Solomon understood the temple was for. They couldn't find that mercy in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, 500 years earlier, God had promised through his prophet Malachi that he would come to his people. Malachi 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Now the Lord has come to his temple, but it was not good news for his people. Who can endure the day of his coming? God was coming not in salvation for them, but God was coming in judgment upon them because of how they had trivialized him and treated the temple. And cleansing the temple was a prophetic act of judgment. It was an announcement that soon the temple would suffer the same fate as back in Jeremiah's day, that it would go up in flames. The physical temple was ripe for judgment. And cleansing the temple was also an implicit claim to be the true king, for the temple's spiritual health was the responsibility of the king. The first temple had been built by King Solomon. And subsequent godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah had cleansed the temple, had restored true worship there, true temple worship, so that the Passover could be celebrated. And now the true king was here to cleanse the temple and about to celebrate a true Passover. The Lord had come to his temple, and it was a terrible day. He had come to his temple in judgment. The true temple was here. God's presence had returned. The true king had arrived. All of this accomplished in the presence of Jesus, his entrance into the temple. But the authorities rejected all of these deeply symbolic acts. A few days later, they arrested Jesus, coming with him with great crowds, with clubs and swords, so that Jesus asked, "Have you come out as against a robber?" Again, not really a robber. Let's read that as an insurrectionist. "Have you come out as against an insurrectionist, a terrorist, with swords and clubs to capture me?" And then the religious authorities asked the Romans to crucify Jesus in place of Barabbas, who really was an insurrectionist. That's what he's called. And the Romans crucified Jesus between two, again, not robbers, but insurrectionists, two what in their eyes would be terrorists. Jesus died in the place of a terrorist, between two terrorists, Jewish freedom fighters who had rejected, who were using God for their own political and militaristic ends. He died in their place, as he died in our place. And 40 years later, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, just as the Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. And this came after the Jews had broken out in full-scale revolt. And that was the end of the temple. But by then, it really had long since been just a hollow shell, just a container. But God did not leave earth without his presence. The risen Lord Jesus, in whom God was present, ascended to heaven, to God's realm, after promising his disciples, "Behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit descended upon the gathered disciples, and the church was born. God was now present with his people individually and collectively. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in each individual Christian, and also his empowering presence in Christians collectively as the church. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him, said Augustine. And he continued playfully asking God, "Why do you mean so much to me? Why do I mean so much to you?" God means so much to us, and we mean so much to God, because he has made us for himself. He entered into covenant with Israel. "I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you." They were bound together. And now in Christ, God and us as people are bound together. So, do you believe that we mean so much to God? That he loves us and wants to be with us? That he gives us this gift of his presence? And does God mean so much to you? So is it really God that you want? Do you have an appetite for God himself? Or is your appetite for God's gifts? Now, what is the best gift that parents can give their children? It is their presence. Unfortunately, many parents buy their kids gifts in order to compensate for the lack of their presence. But presence cannot replace presence. God's presence is far more important than his presence, his gifts. God is an abundantly generous God who gives lavishly. He has saved us, but salvation is not his greatest gift. It is a step along the way. He saves us so that we might be his people, so that he might put his presence in us, and so that ultimately we may see his face, him face to face, and be forever in his presence. He gives himself to us. That's his greatest gift. Now, Jesus entered the temple and found it was a place where people could not meet God. Meanwhile, in Matthew, we read that the blind and the lame came to Jesus there in the courtyard, and he healed them. The blind and the lame, the deaf and the dumb, they knew that they could approach Jesus. They were noticed by Jesus. They were found by him. They were embraced by him and healed so that they might be restored to a society that sought to exclude him. They came to Jesus and they found God. And we all want to be noticed, to be found, to be known, to be loved. And that's what God does in Christ. He gives himself to us in Christ and through his Spirit and knows us and loves us. He notices us and finds us. So, question is, when the world looks to the church, does it find Jesus there? Does it find God there? Does it find it to be a conduit to God's heart? God gives himself to us, but it is so easy to trivialize God. We do so when we treat him as Aladdin's lamp. Rub the lamp and out pops the genie to do our bidding. We trivialize him when we seek his gifts more than him. We trivialize God when we reduce his presence to a lucky charm, to a talisman. We trivialize God when we reduce his presence to a campaign button, when we co-opt God onto our side or for our cause. We make him God of my comfort and treat him as the great therapist who is obliged to make us happy. Or we co-opt him as God of my success and treat him as our personal trainer who will coach us to prosperity. Or we co-opt him as God of my nation and treat him as guardian of a Christian nation, of Christian America. And in these and many more ways, we trivialize God. And this is a tragedy because God is up to things far grander than my comfort, my success, my nation. He doesn't promise us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He invites us into his love, the love which he has shared with the Son since before the beginning of time. He gives us himself to us and invites us to know him. Now the prophet Habakkuk looked ahead and saw the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this will be accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, from God, with the glory of God. And I think it clear there in Revelation chapter 21 that this glory fills the entire new world. See, the story begins before the beginning of Genesis with God in eternal glory. Father, Son, and Spirit fully present as persons within the Godhead, fully present to each other. And the story ends here in the new heavens and the new earth with God and now his people in that eternal glory. God fully present to us, and us fully present to God. In this glory that filled first of all the tabernacle, then the temple, then was present in Jesus, and then will fill the entire New Jerusalem, the entire cosmos, is his presence. And our great reward will be to see the face of God. So is this enough? Does that seem like a great reward? Do you have an appetite for God such that you can indeed honestly say, my great reward is to see the face of God and be forever in his presence? Is this what we want? Because this is what God ultimately gives. He gives us the gift of himself. Well, let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these many, many chapters about the tabernacle and what we find about your heart, that you are a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, showing steadfast love to thousands of generations and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That you are a God who redeemed a people, brought them to yourself so that you might give them the gift of yourself. You entered into covenant with them. And you put their presence in their midst. Father, we thank you that you have given yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your Spirit. We pray that you would cultivate our affections for you, that you would give us an appetite for you, that your Spirit would so work in us to direct our gaze to you, quicken our desires for you, intensify our appetite, and then deeply satisfy us in yourself. And Father, we look forward to that day when we shall be forever in your presence, fully present to you. But in the meantime, I pray that you grant us the grace to be a community where people can come and find you present in us collectively and individually. May they come here and find a conduit to your heart, your ears, your eyes that are open. Father, we are your people. You have taken us for yourself. We love you and pray that you would intensify our love for you yet more. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.